The following audio is from Solid Rock Community Church. More information about Solid Rock Community Church is available at www.solidrockcommunitychurch.com.
Well, hey again. Yeah, so this is my first time I've had the opportunity to speak here at Solid Rock, and I really do appreciate the opportunity, Pastor Dave. I know it's a privilege to be able to do so and lead our conversation about the Word on a Sunday morning. So hopefully I handle the privilege as it should be handled. So it's first time speaking. Hopefully won't be the last. I guess it depends on how it goes, right? Yeah. I suppose if it is, it's kind of a novelty experience for everyone to a certain extent. But anyway, I wanted to begin our time this morning to talk about what is probably a pretty well understood and accepted life principle. One would even call it common sense, though, in our particular time and culture. I don't take for granted that all people accept common sense for what it is, unfortunately. But the simple principle that any sort of life accomplishment requires hard work in order to achieve it, right? Pretty straightforward. I'm sure we'd all acknowledge that, whether it's a career path, you know, or an academic path, a relationship, you know, something in sports or the arts or whatever it is. Any sort of accomplishment, anything worth striving for, requires a level of investment of time and energy in order to achieve it, right? I'm sure that all of us would hold to that sort of principle in life, and hopefully all of us would have, you know, experienced that sort of accomplishment at some point in our life. I'm guessing most of us have. You know, I don't consider myself a tremendously accomplished person, but even I, you know, have some things in my life that culturally would have been understood as accomplishments, whether it's, you know, the bachelor's degree or the master's degree. One that's a little bit less conventional is the Lord has blessed me with a number of close friendships through the years that have been, you know, a really positive influence on my life spiritually, and, you know, just fun people to be around. And, you know, I've poured a lot of effort in maintaining those relationships over the years from a distance. And I'm sure, you know, we'd all agree that, at least to me, that one of the great tragedies in life is the way that, you know, friendships can break apart over time and over distance. And I've tried to be intentional with maintaining those things. Thankfully, social media makes it easier. At least it should. I often find that, like, social media is a great tool for keeping in contact with people that you don't see regularly, but isn't necessarily a fantastic tool for getting to know people that you do see regularly. An interesting oxymoron, as it were, in life. But the thing that, the accomplishment that I, honestly, that I look back on the most fondly of mine, and unfortunately it's not really one that I've maintained since it happened, was weight loss. A couple of years ago, over about a four-month period, I dropped about 45 pounds in weight, which, if anyone's trying to lose weight, it's a difficult thing. And let me tell you, I hate working out. I hate it. My hell would be just like a treadmill set at 7.5 that you got to run on forever. It's the worst. I really hate running. Like, I enjoy playing sports, but if I just have to run, like, please no. I'd rather do almost anything else. And I also love food. Food is fantastic. I don't know if you guys have ever had food. It's pretty tasty. Like, it's pretty delicious. So the combination of those things over a four-month period, like to discipline my will in order to accomplish it, for me, it was quite a feat, and I think the fact that I haven't maintained that feat puts even more of a context on the initial accomplishment in my mind. But at the very least, I know that, like, hey, I did it once, we can get back to it eventually. But that's true for us in life, isn't it? The accomplishments that require the most dedication in regards to time, to energy, to discipline of will, those are the things that we value the most, right? Life in itself is inherently sacrificial. And our faith is inherently sacrificial as well. The theme of sacrifice and of worship run all throughout the Bible, and they're usually intertwined. You know, the worship is sacrifice, and sacrifice is worship. So today, we're going to talk about a topic that's inherently fun to talk about, the idea of the cost of discipleship. And I only say that with a small measure of sarcasm. Really, because we know when the Lord asks for something in our lives, for something for us to give up, it isn't just because, you know, he enjoys having the authority and the power over us. It's for our benefit. It's because he loves us. Now, if I asked an average American, 68% of which still define themselves as Christians. So it's a fair likelihood that that I'd be asking someone who defined themselves as a Christian, what is the cost of discipleship? You know, I might get a blank stare and a follow-up question of what is discipleship, which is fair. So I'd have to rephrase the question. What is the cost of being a Christian? What do Christians usually have to give up as a part of their faith and their identity? And I'm sure, as a stereotypical answer, you know, someone might mention, like, you can't do certain fun activities. You know, Christians don't really party. They don't curse. They don't really drink. Or they shouldn't get drunk. I guess that's a matter of debate. But that's not what I'm talking about today, so let's move on. which is, yes, those things are true. I would argue that's not really the point of our faith. But yes, stereotypically, I'm sure that's what a lot of people would identify. They would talk about, you know, you probably drop a few bucks in the offering plate when it comes around on Sunday morning, and, you know, you give up the first half of 10 a.m. kicks in the fall. Though I'm sure none of us would ever skip a service in order to watch the Hawks, right? That would never happen. No one would ever stay home in order to watch the Seahawks when they kick off at 10 a.m. Nor would anyone ever be distracted by following scores in a service, right? That would never happen. I know that I've never personally been distracted during a sermon by checking my fantasy football team. I've never been obviously excited when multiple receivers catch first half touchdowns. No. So in the fall when I'm looking at my phone when Pastor Dave's preaching, it's because I'm reading the Bible app. I'm not checking my fantasy football lineup. That would not happen. But I'm sure most of us here would recognize that while those might be outside observations about our faith, that's not really the cost of what it means to be a Christian, right? What Jesus is calling us to is a far more intensive commitment, a far deeper relationship than mere actions or a basic sense of identity. And unfortunately, for people who would define our faith that way, people tend to receive their reward in an equitable fashion to that. You know, there might be a sense of identity or a sense of comfort that comes from living your life as a Christian in that way. You know, there's, for a lot of people, you know, our faith would be something where you're generally a nice person because that's what God wants us to be, right? You may attend church, and as a result, you can ask for something of God when you need it, but generally, you don't really bother God all that much, and by extension, God doesn't really bother you as well. And that's kind of the extension, that's kind of it. And as a result of those things, you know, you get to experience eternal life, and you get to see your loved ones again when you die. So there's a sense of identity and comfort that comes with that sort of definition of our faith. But we know that's not what Scripture says. We know that's not what we're called to. We're called to a far deeper commitment, a far deeper love than just those sort of base actions. But even for all those of us who wouldn't understand that, the know that Jesus is asking for our lives. He's asking for what's the right way of saying this? He's asking for a condition of the heart, as well as, you know, as individual action. Pardon me. The mouth is dry because I'm nervous. That's what happens. I'm sure there are even areas for us who acknowledge those things that would be difficult for us to give up. You know, dreams or aspirations in our lives that we hold dear, that are dear to our identity, to our sense of self, that we don't necessarily want to give up to the Lord. It could be a way of relating to other people or a hope for a relationship or something like that. Even something that isn't inherently wrong or contradictory to the gospel. Just something where we want our decision-making, the way of our thinking, to begin with what we want rather than what God wants for us. Now, something I tell to our students on a semi-regular basis, I should repeat it more, is the idea that God wants to meet our needs in the best way at the right time. That every one of us feels three instinctual needs in life that God has given us. You know, a desire for identity, a desire for purpose, and a desire for community. And we have the choice of living our lives seeking those things in other avenues than what God has given for us in order to meet those needs. And other avenues may give a temporary sense of happiness or comfort. Because ultimately, if something is meeting those needs, even in a temporary way, You know, it's satisfying in the moment. But ultimately, we miss out on the richness of what God has for us if we're not looking for him to meet those needs in the way that he has promised for us. But I know even for us, it's difficult to surrender our entire selves to the Lord. The disciples themselves weren't immune to that struggle. Let's turn to Matthew 16. We're gonna read from verse, start from reading from verse 21 to 28. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Man, I love Peter. To me, he's one of the most interesting characters in the entire Bible. He's just so fleshed out. And anytime he's doing something, I think he's a bold man who often does bold things. And for the Gospels, for good or ill, I'd say. On one hand, we get Peter walking on water with Jesus in this incredible action of devotion and faith. And on the other hand, we get Peter, you know, cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant. We see a man that is always doing something. But, you know, at least he's doing something, I suppose. The boldness itself could be considered a virtue. And he's definitely doing something here. Let me say, this is a very bold step for Peter to make. Although I think if you read this passage superficially, this might seem like, you know, a friendly admonishment or a warning that Peter has given to Jesus. You know, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." You know, this is the first time where Jesus is beginning to describe in detail to his disciples, you know, his nature as a sacrificial servant, what he's really come to do, and ultimately what awaits him in Jerusalem. And one could possibly read this passage and think like, oh, you know, out of concern for Jesus, Peter is bringing him aside. He's like, "No, this can't happen to you. You know, I love you, and I don't want to see this happening to you." And if you read the passage that way, Jesus' response might seem a bit strong, right? You know, I've said a lot of things to a lot of people in anger, but I've never reached for Satan as an adjective when I've been angry with someone. Never gone to that. Even when, you know, in the moments of heat with a sibling or something, never kind of reached to that extent. But if we look at the context, as we always should when reading Scripture, we see that this is not necessarily a selfless action on Peter's part out of concern for Jesus. And we get a better picture on why Jesus responds the way that he does. We're going to go to the passage immediately prior to this. Before we read it, let's take into account the sort of relationship that Peter and Jesus have. Peter is a disciple to Rabbi Jesus. And I think one of the unfortunate things that that happens with our usage of the term disciple in the 21st century here in the West is we lose some of the power and meaning of the term and the station that it was to be a disciple to a traveling rabbi in the first century. It wasn't, you know, a student to a teacher, a relationship like that. If you were a disciple to a traveling rabbi, you live with them for years. You would not only learn their teachings, you would learn the exact way that they teached. And you would learn to live in the exact same way that the rabbi lived. The point was becoming almost a mirror image of the rabbi so that the rabbi's teachings in life would continue on past him. It's a relationship built entirely in respect and submissiveness from the disciple to the rabbi. So for Peter to take Jesus aside and rebuke him, and that's exactly what's happening here. It's hard to underscore the strength of the term, the Greek term rebuke in this particular passage. Essentially, Peter is telling him in anger that he's wrong. It's not out of concern. He's telling Jesus flat out, you are wrong about why you're here. You are wrong about your own ministry. Now, why would Peter do this? What would bring him to this extremely bold decision on his part? Reading in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Peter might have been feeling pretty good after this. This is the first time that Jesus refers to him as Peter, the rock upon which he was going to build his church. And no doubt Peter's thinking like, all right, I've got a place of importance amongst Jesus' followers. And we know that's something the disciples thought about because it's something they fought over. It became a source of contention for them. If we look four chapters after this to Matthew 20, reading in verse 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, say to these two sons of mine who are to sit, or say to these two sons of mine are to sit, one to your right hand and one to your left in your kingdom. And Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And they said to him, we are able. And he said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. And Jesus called to them and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It should not be so among you, but whoever will be great among you must be your servant. And whoever be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The disciples had been taught their entire lives that Jesus was, that the Messiah was a conquering king that was coming to throw off the yoke of the Romans and restore Israel to glory. That's what the people of Israel have been taught for centuries. That's what the Messiah was to them, was a conquering king in the line of David who was going to restore the glory of Israel. And that's what Peter is bringing into this conversation with Jesus, is this understanding of what he thinks Jesus' ministry is going to be. And for the first time, Jesus is subverting that. He's contradicting it. Not only is Peter not going to have this position of authority and power that he thinks he's going to have in this renewed kingdom, but Peter's hope for his own people, the thing that the Jewish people have been setting their hearts and minds on for years, is not going to happen. Rome will not be overthrown. The kingdom of Israel will not be instituted, because that's definitely not going to happen if Jesus is rejected and killed by the religious leaders of the people. The religious leaders, the scribes, the priests, these are the people that not only have religious authority over the people of Israel, but have all political authority as well that Rome doesn't exercise. The equivalent of us, if someone was condemned by the president, Senate Majority Leader, Speaker of the House, Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, and every notable pastor in this country, I don't know what someone would do in order to require that level of condemnation, but that would be the equivalent of what Jesus is saying is going to happen to him. And he's going to be killed for it. He's not coming as a conquering king. He's coming as a servant. So Peter's hope for his own people and hope for his own position is dashed. And that's what he's bringing to this conversation with Jesus. Because that's what he wants. He wants to see the kingdom of Israel restored the way that he expects it to, the way he's been taught his entire life. Going back to the original passage. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you're not setting your own mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. We're going to jump back a little bit to Matthew 4. This is where Jesus is being tempted right before he begins his public ministry by Satan. This is the last temptation that Satan brings to him. And the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve.'" Jesus is the Son of God. It is his rightful inheritance that he inherit the world and its kingdoms and its glory. Satan's temptation of Jesus in this passage is clever and deceitful. Because what he's trying to get Jesus to do here, what he's promising him, is you can take what is rightfully yours. The world, its kingdoms, and its glory are rightfully yours. This is your inheritance. There's no need to go to the cross, though. There's no need to sacrifice. Take the crown right now without the cross. And ultimately, that's what Peter is asking Jesus to do as well. That explains to him, all Peter is doing is bringing the same temptation back to Jesus 12 chapters later. "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man." Through Peter, Satan was again tempting Jesus to take the crown without the cross. But Jesus didn't come as a king, not the first time. He came as a sacrificial servant. He came for us. And that's what he expects of us. The same mentality. Going back to verse 24 in Matthew 16. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." That verb, deny yourself, in the Greek, is to abandon all sense of self-interest. It's represented perfectly by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2. We want to turn really quickly to Philippians 2, starting in verse 3. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And that's the expectation that Jesus is setting for Peter and the disciples. As he came to live as a sacrificial servant, that's what he expects for us as well. To abandon self-interest and to look always to the interests of others before our own. But the image becomes more extreme than that. Take up your cross and follow me. I think it's inevitable, but it's somewhat unfortunate for us that the image of the cross has become this poetic, romantic ideal of love and self-sacrifice. To the disciples, when they heard this, they would not have thought that. It would have been the exact opposite image. And not to get too deeply into a Good Friday sermon on this, but the cross, crucifixion, was a horrific, humiliating way to die. It was so, I'll say, disgusting to the Romans that they didn't speak of it in casual society, and Roman citizens could not be crucified. It was reserved for the worst of criminals who were not Roman, and it was reserved for political opponents of Rome, because the Romans were extremely able and efficient at killing people. They were good at it, and they used crucifixion as a symbol of their power and their authority over conquered peoples. Every disciple would have seen someone crucified at some point in their life. They would have walked along a road and would have seen someone on a cross. And when you were crucified, it didn't end quickly. Jesus was somewhat of an exception that it only lasted several hours for him. Most people hung on the cross for days. They didn't die from blood loss or from wounds. They died from exposure or from suffocation. As you gradually lost the strength to push yourself up on your legs, on the wounds in your feet, in order to breathe. And in Judea, most of the time, people who would be crucified were political opponents of Rome, people who would be trying to restore this kingdom that all the Jewish people were looking for, were yearning for, to throw off the yoke of Rome. So when you would walk along the side of the road and you'd see someone crucified, you'd see a symbol of Rome's authority and power over you as a people in the worst possible way. For Jesus to say to the disciple, take up your cross and follow me, is to abandon any sort of conception of a kingdom right now in the way they thought it was going to be. And not only that, is to give up dignity, is to accept scorn and shame the way that he was going to. A complete abandonment of self-interest and even of dignity, if necessary, for the gospel. But like I said earlier, Jesus doesn't ask these things of us just because he enjoys the power and authority. If we continue reading, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Now, I think there are two ways to look at what Jesus is saying here. The first is the one that I think is the most obvious, that if we chase the things of this world, if we look for community, for purpose, for identity, in the validation of others, in accomplishment, in success, or in acclamation, we may receive some comfort and some happiness for the time, but they are a dim picture of what Jesus is hoping to give to us, to meet these needs in the best way at the right time. The other way is we look back at Matthew 4. If I can find it amongst my papers. There it is. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The kingdoms of the world and their glory are Jesus' rightful inheritance, and he will inherit them. He's purchased them. And Paul calls us co-heirs with Jesus in Romans 8. We share in his reward and his glory, which means the kingdom of the world and its glory rightfully belong to us as well. But not right now. That's not the purpose of this life. As Jesus did not come for a crown, he came for the cross. We are commanded to live the same way. To live as a sacrificial servant in our lives and not seek the inheritance that will be ours in the future because of what Jesus has done, but instead to model his life now. Think of how many times in my life I've tried to have the crown without the cross and to seek my inheritance without the natural price that comes with it. And I spoke a little bit earlier about the things in our life, the desires, the aspiration, the hopes that we have, the ways of relating to others that aren't necessarily wrong or sinful, but things that we begin with what we want and try to fit God's will and his commands around it to support it. I'm a prideful man. I'm a legacy-driven person. I want to accomplish things. And part of it is the American dream, that it is responsibility of children to do better than their parents. My parents didn't teach me this. Neither one of my parents ever told me to live this way. But there's that pressure that comes from our society. This is what understood. You build on what your parents give you and become successful as a result. And a huge part of my identity has been the fact that I want to be a legacy-driven person. I want to accomplish things. And I want to accomplish things for the Lord. But part of that is I want to be recognized for those accomplishments. And that's something that God has been chiseling me about in the past couple of years. He's been working on me with those things. It's not wrong to desire to accomplish things. That's part of how we're made. We find satisfaction in accomplishing goals. That's how God has made us. But when the point becomes for me about my name being recognized instead of God's glory being achieved, it becomes a problem. And I have to be willing to surrender that, even though it's a part of my identity that brings me happiness and brings me comfort. Now, how hard is it to give up those chains in our lives that bind us to the way that we want to live? I'm going to invite the band to come on back up. We're going to do one more song. And it doesn't ever even have to be such a big thing of identity. You know, for me, big struggle in the morning, do I spend 30 minutes surfing Twitter rather than spending time in worship and prayer? That's a struggle for me. How many times in the evening do I choose relaxation rather than spending time with the Lord? I wonder what my life would look like, what our church would look like, what our community would look like if we were willing to live our lives and surrender to the Lord like He calls us to. And even worse for me, how many times in my life do I define my faith by that contest of wills and actions that occurs in the morning or in the evening, that I'm suddenly, you know, living for the Lord if I, out of my own strength, choose to spend time with Him rather than not? God's desire for me isn't to dedicate an hour of my time to Him throughout the day. God's desire for me is to live as a disciple and to love Him and others the way that He's commanded me to. It becomes an idol for me when I focus too much on the actions and the disciplines of my faith rather than the condition of my heart. How many days have I gone in my life where I've spent time in the Word, I've spent time in prayer and worship, and I haven't grown further into love for the Lord? I haven't become more sensitive to the Spirit. Where yes, the outward display is there, but my heart hasn't changed at all. And I wonder what my life would look like if every day I committed to that, or I surrendered to the Lord and said, today, Father, I want to love You more. Today, I want to be more of a servant to those around me. I want to embrace that the mentality that Paul tells us to in Romans 12, to live as a holy and living sacrifice, pleasing to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we give You the glory and the honor, and we praise You, Father. I ask that every day You drive us to our knees and show us how we can further commit our lives to You and demonstrate the love that we should, Father. We praise You, we love You, and we ask these things in Your Son's holy name. Amen.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sin was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the exchange it someday for a crown. In the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. will ever be true. It's shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling
off the old hymns, isn't it? Anyway, we're so thankful that you're here this morning. We hope that you have a blessed week. You're dismissed.